Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians together. So I'm going to ask that you be patient with me this morning. So I had an extremely busy day yesterday, and the message is clear in my mind, all right? So, but it's probably not as clear on paper for me as I normally like to feel that it is. So we might just sort of fumble through our study this morning, but it's okay. We'll just hang on, and then we'll hopefully next week be a little more organized. So hopefully the message this morning is clear and beneficial for us. But if not, I'll just ask you give me a mulligan, and we'll be good for next week. So so we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've been working our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians. And we have been out of it for the last 2 weeks, but now I want to pick up here in chapter 2. And let's read the first 12 verses together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study this text this morning, and our desire is that we would know you better and know your word better and know how to be effective servants of you as we go out into a lost world. So help us to learn from the truth this morning, and would you help it to sink deep into our hearts so that we understand the significance of it for our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I want to take some time this morning to sort of catch us up to where we have been. In chapter 1, what we noticed is that the Apostle Paul is giving sort of an extended thanksgiving for how the gospel landed there in Thessalonica. And he says there in verse number 5 that when the word came, it came not only in word, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That when the word landed in Thessalonica, it landed with a significant impact. And furthermore, it took root deep in the Thessalonians. So in the last verse of the passage, it talks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in these remaining verses of chapter 1, it talks about how the gospel rung out from them, and that they served as an example to all the other churches in the area of what it looked like to faithfully follow after Christ. And all of this, as we see in verse 4, was evidence of the fact that God was sovereignly at work in them in choosing them for salvation. And all of this was, as we see in verse 2, an opportunity to give thanks to God for how he was at work there in Thessalonica. Okay, so chapter 1 then is sort of this extended thanksgiving. But when we come to chapter 2, it's interesting because Paul seems to be talking about the same things. How it is that the gospel landed in Thessalonica. But instead of giving an extended thanks in chapter 2, he seems to be giving a defense of his ministry there among the Thessalonians. And as we stated in our last study, we weren't sure and it wasn't clear why the Apostle Paul would need to begin giving a defense or whom he was defending his ministry before. But for some reason, the Apostle Paul was giving a defense of his ministry. An important part of his defense was their memory or their knowledge of his ministry. So you'll notice as you read this particularly chapter 2, there are several times where Paul talks about how they knew or they remember or they were witnesses of his ministry there in Thessalonica. So just notice a couple of them in chapter 2. In verse 1, he begins and he says, for you yourselves know, brothers. And then he says in verse 5, he says, for we never came to you in words of flattery, as you know. He says then again in verse 9, he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. And he says in verse 10, you are witnesses. So if Paul was going to defend his ministry before them, then the one thing they would need to do is recall the Apostle Paul's ministry there in the city of Thessalonica. Now we also noted this about Paul's defense here in verses 1 to 12, is that it could be loosely organized into two categories. The first section, Paul is talking about what his ministry was not defined by. And in the second section, he's talking about what his ministry was defined or characterized by. So in verses 1 through 6, you notice he says many things. He says, our coming to you was not in vain. He says in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. He says in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. And in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people. So the first six verses, Paul's unpacking what his ministry was not. But now as we get from verse 7 into verse 12, we're going to start to see the things that did define the ministry of the Apostle Paul, what his ministry was characterized by. So we'll come to those verses in just a minute. Now, in our last study of this passage, we began talking about what it looks like to faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of increased opposition. And this was the setting of the book of Thessalonians, right? So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 2, he says that though we had already shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, he says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. So this was the setting of the ministry at Thessalonica, okay? It was boldness to proclaim the gospel in the face of significant opposition and persecution. And one of the things we noted in our last study was we are starting to face a similar situation in our culture where we are seeking to advance the gospel of Christ, but we're doing so in the face of increasing opposition. And we noted that if we're going to do this, that there are going to be two temptations that face us as we seek to boldly proclaim the gospel. Temptation number one, we said, there's always the temptation to shrink back, to shy away from boldly declaring the truth, to sort of retreat to our safe places and make Christianity us for and no more. So we never take risks, we never speak if it's going to cost us something, and we lack the boldness necessary to advance the gospel. So that's temptation number one. The second temptation is, if we don't lack the boldness, the second temptation is that we in some way alter the message of Christianity to make it more palatable to an unbelieving world. And so we start to sort of soften some of the rough edges, or we start to tweak it in such a way so that it's not offensive. We start to talk more about almost exclusively about the love of God, and we never talk about the wrath of God against sin. And so we're tempted sometimes, in order to be accepted, to alter the message. And we see, really throughout history, both of these temptations defining many Christians. And it's not unusual then to realize that today we see the same thing. Some people lack the boldness, and some people are tempted to alter the message. And we noted that this passage really protects us and guards us against these two temptations, right? In verse 2, Paul talks about how they find boldness and courage in God in order to proclaim the truth in the face of much conflict. And we had to talk about how we had to come back to the source of God, or the source of our boldness being in God, and have confidence and courage in Him so that we can go out and share and proclaim the truth in a world that hates the truth. And we also talked about the reality that this passage protects us against the temptation to alter the message, right? So verse 4, he says, we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Right? It's not our message. It's God that has entrusted the gospel message to us. And so when we speak, he says in verse 4, we don't speak to please man or to make it palatable to man, but we speak first and foremost for the audience of one, that God is our witness when we speak, and what we say needs to accurately reflect the truth that He has given us. Now, there are all kinds of problems when we succumb to these temptations, right? So when we're not bold, the gospel doesn't advance, because God in His sovereignty has ordained that the gospel advances through the boldness of believers. And we also saw that when the temptation comes to alter the message, we need to notice that it's not our message to alter, that it's a message from God, and our responsibility is to declare it as He has given it, unadulterated, with no change. And we need to notice, too, that when we alter the message, it can have a damning effect on those who hear it and listen to it, because we end up softening our stance on sin, and then we can often silence the conscience of unbelievers as they listen to that message, so that they go along thinking they're fine because we've articulated a different message or a different gospel to them. So we want to be careful of these two temptations, and that's what we discovered in our last study together. But as we come to our passage this morning in the second half of the Apostle Paul's defense, we're going to note that there's a third temptation. A third temptation when it comes to boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So we want to be bold and we want to be faithful to the message. But there's a third temptation that exists. So let's say that we don't wrestle with either one of these temptations. All right? So let's say that we're never tempted to alter the message. And let's say that we have this natural boldness where we're completely comfortable declaring the truth. But this other temptation maybe fits with the personality of individuals who are a little more bold in their declaration of the gospel, okay? There's a temptation that, I'll describe it like this, it's possible for us to boldly speak the truth, but to do so in a way that is harsh and unloving, so that it actually contradicts the truth we proclaim. Okay, so let me say that again. This is the temptation number three. It's possible for us to boldly speak the truth, but to do so in a way that comes across as harsh and unloving, so that it actually contradicts the truth we claim to believe. And as we'll see from the scriptures, this was a genuine problem that the Apostle Paul had to address. And so we shouldn't be shocked today to realize that there are people who proclaim the truth, but do so in such a harsh way that it ends up having the opposite effect of what they desire. Now, this is especially true in our politically charged world. There are two sides of the aisle, right? There are those who are with us, and there are those who are against us, and those who are against us are the enemy, or we're taught to think in those terms. And as believers, it's easy to get sucked into this political divide and forget that both sides of the aisle are in need of God's grace in salvation. And so it's tempting when we speak against the perversity and the sin of the world to speak in terms of those individuals being enemies of ours. And so we don't speak in gentleness, we don't speak in kindness, but we speak in harsh and condescending ways that actually deter from the clear presentation of the gospel and actually cut against, in some senses, the mercy and grace of Christ. So this passage then helps us guard against this temptation to have a gospel ministry defined by harshness and that is unloving. And it actually gives us an example of how we can be bold and faithful and gracious and loving as we seek to share the gospel in the face of the world that opposes it. So let's note five characteristics that should mark our ministry and help us guard against harshness when it comes to sharing Christ. Now, I should note, as we go through verses 7 to 12, there are a number of places where Paul seems to hop back and forth between making disciples and then maturing disciples. And Paul seems to hop back and forth several times. Sometimes he's talking about how he came and shared the gospel with them, and then other times he's talking about how he ministered after they had received the gospel. So it can be a little bit difficult to know exactly what Paul's talking about when, because he seems to interchange these two so seamlessly. So I just want to give a heads up as we walk through this particular passage that you'll notice that. But our focus as we make application is going to particularly be on the way in which we minister the gospel in a world that opposes Christianity. All right, so characteristic number one is this. It is gentleness. Okay? If we're going to have a ministry that is not harsh, characteristic number one is going to be this gentleness. Okay, so notice verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Okay, so Paul defines his ministry among the Thessalonians as one that was marked by gentleness. Now, this word gentleness, or the Greek word behind it, is used only one other place in the New Testament. And this other place where it's used is very helpful for us for our discussion this morning. So take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we did our scripture reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, particularly near the end here, Paul is talking to Timothy and to those who would serve as leaders in the church and fellow servants with Timothy. And he's instructing them about how they might be useful vessels for the Lord. And near the end of the chapter, he says in verse 24, he says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Now, that word kind is the same Greek word that we have over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 for the word gentle. So the word gentle here translated as kind. So we might say this, as we serve Christ and seek to advance the gospel, we are to be marked by a gentleness and a kindness toward others. But what's especially helpful in this passage is it gives us the reason why. He goes on in verse 25 and 26 to say this, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and you might be able to supply the "so that" at the beginning of this phrase, "so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So when Christ's servants are marked by gentleness and kindness toward unbelievers, it carries with it a certain winsomeness that leads unbelievers to come to their senses and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, how is it that we can maintain this gentleness or this kindness in a world of such craziness that frankly deserves such public rebuke? So how is it that we can maintain this gentleness when we're often exasperated by the things that we see? Well, I think there's really two ways. Number one, we have to remember what we were before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you don't have to turn there, but Titus addresses this, or Paul addresses this in the book of Titus in chapter 3. He says this, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Then he says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared." So one of the ways in which we maintain this gentleness and kindness in our evangelistic witness is to remember that apart from the grace of Christ, we are those people. We were those people. And so it allows us to maintain this gentle spirit. The second way in which we maintain this gentleness and kindness is to remember the goal here, as stated in 2 Timothy 2. The goal that unbelievers would come to their senses and turn to God. So the goal is not to show how wrong unbelievers are and how foolish they are, and to sort of shame them in their in their particular argument. Rather, the goal is that they would come to repentance and faith in Christ. Excuse me. Can I steal a tissue, Mike? Is there one down there? I've been having voice troubles over the last week, and so I'll keep these up here. Yeah? So I taught the membership class this morning. People in the membership class, I could talk for an hour, but I didn't want to, so they could talk as much as they wanted. And so now I'm thinking, I don't know if I can talk for an hour. So we'll just have to, you'll have to bear with me. So talk about this gentleness and kindness in our evangelistic testimony. My concern is that we too easily respond in kind to the way in which the world articulates their criticism of Christianity. So the world's method is a harshness and a condescending tone toward Christianity. And believers seem to want to fight fire with fire. And they want to stoop to the same level and use the same harshness and the same condescending tone. And sometimes perhaps there's strong tone that's needed, but what we see in this passage is that gentleness and kindness is actually more persuasive for the cause of Christ. Right, so if you read the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who was the former lesbian and LGBTQ advocate and professor at Syracuse University who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll realize that what the Lord used to see her come to faith was not a street preacher who condemned all the errors of homosexuality, but rather it was a faithful pastor who was gentle in his conversation with her, who kindly shared the truth and called her to repentance. And she will say in her testimony, in her writings, that she wanted to hate him and everything that he stood for, but his demeanor was so kind and gentle that it ended up being winsome for the cause of Christ, and the Lord used it to see her come to faith. Now, this really speaks against everything we tend to think. It really turns everything we think on its head, because we are in a society where the person that is the loudest is the one who is the one who's heard, or the person who's the harshest or who can say the most brash things is the one who wins the argument and wins the day. And Jesus is telling us something different, that no, it's actually those who speak with gentleness, who speak the truth in love, that God actually uses that to be winsome for the cause of Christ. Now, it's interesting here. In describing this gentleness, Paul gives the perfect analogy, doesn't he? In verse 7, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 7, he says, "We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." I mean, this analogy speaks for itself. For there's no better picture of gentleness and kindness than a mother in relationship to her infant child. I mean, the mother is willing to lose hours and hours of sleep in order to care for this child, to really sit all day and have little profitability in terms of their schedule in order to care for their child. And there is no better picture of gentleness and tenderness than this picture of a mother with her child. And Paul's saying, when we came to Thessalonica, this was the gentleness of our ministry. Okay, so let's think about this then in terms of our ministry. In what ways can our evangelistic testimony be described as gentle and kind? Right? As we seek to share Christ with a world who doesn't know him and frankly has a very negative opinion of believers, it's this gentleness and kindness that will be winsome. So it might be the invitation into your home for dinner, or lending a helping hand to a neighbor. Or one of the things I try to do in evangelism is just keep a log of individuals that I converse with and figuring out things that are going on in their life, remembering to pray for those things, and then remembering to follow up and ask those people how things are going in this particular need or problem that they have. Right? They don't need me to articulate all of my political views. They don't need me to articulate all the things I think about current events. But what they do need me to do is to care. And it's that care that is winsome for the gospel of Christ. And so friends, as we think about having a ministry that's not marked by harshness or condescension, as we think about this ministry, we want our gospel testimony to be marked by kindness and by gentleness. Okay, so that's number one. Let's do number two as well. And if I can't endure, all right, speaking, we'll just finish with number two. All right, so let's see how it goes. All right, so Paul says then in verse 8, he says this: "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So the second characteristic that Paul gives here is one of affection. Okay, so characteristic number one, we want to be marked by gentleness. Characteristic number two, we want to be marked by affection. Now, bookending verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes two statements about his love for these believers in Thessalonica, or for even as he came and shared Christ with them. First, he says, at the beginning of this verse, being affectionately desirous of you, which this is a phrase used nowhere else in Scripture, but it's picked up in other translations like this. The NIV says this, because we loved you so much. And then the Christian Standard Version says this, we cared so much for you. And he says that we were willing not only to share the gospel, but also to share ourselves. Then at the end of the verse, he bookends it with another statement of how much he cared. He says, because you had become very dear to us. Okay, so he begins this verse with bookending it with statements about his affection. And then he says this in the middle. So that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Now, there's an old saying that goes something like this. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've perhaps heard that statement before. And perhaps this is something of the thrust of this verse. As Paul showed up in Thessalonica, it was not only his preaching that impacted the lives of these people, but it was also the level of care and love that he had that made an impact on their lives. Now, we're not saying that people cannot get saved apart from a relationship, okay? But one of the significant ways in which people come to faith in the Lord Jesus, or one of the ways in which they often come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is through an evangelistic relationship that someone experiences both hearing the gospel and experiences the genuine love of fellow believers, so that in their love they realize that this person really cares for me, and they see the love of Christ through that relationship. So we talk about relational evangelism as probably the best form of evangelism in our day, and this verse is an excellent description of that concept, that it was out of genuine love that the Thessalonians came to Christ. Their knowledge and experience of Paul's love, really what it allowed to happen is the gospel, or the seeds of the gospel, fell on very fertile soil, because the love that Paul had shown them had sort of tilled that soil and prepped it to receive those seeds of the gospel. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we feel the same love for an unbelieving world as Paul describes here in his description of how he felt for the Thessalonians? Right, as we look at the world around us, could we say, like Paul says in verse number 8, that we were affectionately desirous of you, or because you had become so very dear to us? Right? Do we have that same love for a lost world? Or you remember it was said of Jesus that when he saw the crowds, that he looked on them with a sense of superiority or a sense of condescension. No, that's not what it says. He looked on the crowds and he was moved with compassion, because what he saw was sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd. And so Jesus and the Apostle Paul, as they looked at an unbelieving world, they were moved with a sense of love and compassion that moved them towards sinners, not away from sinners. Okay, so if our evangelistic influence is going to have any impact in our society, then it's going to need to come not from a harshness on our part or a spirit of condescending, but what it's going to come from is a spirit of genuine care and genuine love. And I'm afraid that the political divide, as we mentioned, has impacted this aspect of evangelism. We're willing to love some people, but we're not willing to love all people. Or we're willing to love some types of people, but we're not willing to love all types of people for the cause of Christ. But the example that's set before us this morning, like I said, it protects us against that temptation of harshness. And it sets the tone for doing evangelism in a spirit of love and care. So do you and do I genuinely love the lost souls around us so that we are compelled to go forth in boldness and faithfulness and share the good news of Jesus Christ? Okay, at this particular second, I'm feeling okay. But I dare not move on to our final points because I might not make them through, okay? So let me see if I can sort of conclude the message midway through so that it's helpful. Okay, so in summary, we're tempted for our gospel influence to really be one of harshness, okay? So we're looking at the three temptations in this passage. Sometimes we lack the boldness. Sometimes we alter the message, and sometimes we have boldness, but it's really defined more by harshness, okay? So what we need then is to be transformed by the example of this passage so that our testimony for Christ is marked by gentleness and genuine love for those around us. And if we do, well, then that will be much more winsome than the harshness we see in our day. And God may perhaps grant repentance to those and lead them to a knowledge of the truth. So friend, as we engage in conversation, as we engage in social media, as we look to continue to speak the truth, we must be marked by this genuineness and by this affection that we see here in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. I think they're so needed in this day and age. We have a tendency to speak the truth without love. And so we're called back to this reminder that our speech is to always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we reflect the love of Christ to a lost world. Lord, please do not let our desire to be to win the argument or to win the day with our view. But Lord, we want to be faithful servants of yours who in no way contradict the message by the way we communicate it or by the character from which we communicate it. So Lord, let us be pure and faithful vessels of yours who are moved by genuine compassion for the lost and communicate the truth in a spirit of gentleness. For you are the ultimate example of gentleness. You tell us to take your yoke upon us, for you are gentle. So, Lord, we want to be like you. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
As we prepare to celebrate what Christ has done for us, so let's sing about that with "There is a Fountain." Would you stand with me?
All their guilty sins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, whose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.
You may be seated.
I apologize for cutting the sermon short. I know you feel like you didn't get your money's worth this morning. So maybe after we take the Lord's table, you'll be able to get to the Father's Day restaurant a little earlier. Maybe that will be the one benefit, I think. And so I still had another hour and a half to go, so I'm sorry about that. So, all right, this time we have the opportunity to observe the Lord's table and to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. There are really only two ordinances that the Lord has given the church, and he's instructed them to continue to do so until his return. And that is baptism, which is a visible reminder of what the Lord, or a visible demonstration of what the Lord has done inside the life of a believer. And the second is the Lord's table, which is a visible reminder of the ongoing fellowship we have with each other and communion with the Lord because of his sacrificial death on our behalf. And so he tells us to do this until he comes, and he promises that he won't partake again until we are with him in glory and have the opportunity to enjoy that meal together. And so it's with joy and really a solemn spirit that we come and remember what Christ has done for us in his sacrificial death for our sins. Now, because this is such a serious time for believers, we just want to note that there are a couple of rules and instructions for observing the Lord's table. Number one is you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've come to the place in your life where you've recognized that you are a sinner and that you have turned from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. For this table is for those who are part of Christ's family. And the second is that you'd be walking in obedience and not living in unrepentant sin. And so we're going to take a moment here to confess our sins and to ready our hearts for observing the Lord's table. But perhaps if you have a conflict with another brother in Christ that you can't resolve now, maybe just let the elements pass and then resolve to get that situation taken care of before we gather again next month to observe the Lord's table. So let's, before we observe the Lord's table...